Soundwaves Tape Ministry Queensland. It's now Tuesday the 4th of September and we're at the Queensland Bible Institute for the seminar on Muslim awareness. The guest speaker is Dr. Phil Parshall and this is the second cassette of the series, The Evening Session.
We have the Baptist College tomorrow. He's already been here in the Institute and he was at the meeting last night, the annual meeting of the International Christian Fellowship, which is the mission under which he works. He'll tell you more about the other activities later. Shall we just bow together in prayer before he commences? Gracious Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have brought us to yourself. We thank you for every activity of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Thank you for all the path along which you've led us. And we come to you tonight at various stages of our Christian pilgrimage. Some are seeking to know just what is the general direction in which you want their lives to be lived. Others have heard your voice calling in a certain direction and want to follow with more information. All of us, Lord, have come with hearts of love to you and the desire to introduce other men and women to the Lord Jesus. And then we thank you for your servant who's come amongst us and for the work of the International Christian Fellowship. We thank you that you've called your church to expand, to make disciples of all nations. We are part of a tradition of men and women who have obeyed that command, and we thank you for this high privilege. So now we ask you to bless our time together, be with the speaker and the listeners for the glory of your name. Amen. Dr. Parshall.
My goals in the next few minutes is to appear more vulnerable and make you more at ease. So I took off my coat, and now you can feel more free to ask questions, okay? One or two said, I really felt you all were listening the last hour, and alive and awake and alert, all those nice things, but there weren't many questions forthcoming, and usually I can strike fire with an audience, and especially young, progressive, intellectual students like you all are, and So I hope to be controversial enough, and I hope to non-intimidate you enough, that when I take a breath and allow you all to come forth with some of your profoundities, okay, that's intimidating, some of your non-profoundities, or your questions or comments, please do so. Please do so. It's just, we're all just people, common people. There are no dumb questions tonight. How's that? That's a good opening. Okay, I'm a great one for books, and I like them, and so I'm going to advertise a few. You can get these back to the right. At least there's one copy of each of them in my hand, and probably there are more copies in the book room. Contextualization of Theology, Gospel, and Culture, Bruce Nichols, BMMF Missionary in Delhi. Very good introduction to the subject, a difficult subject, and we'll be certainly dealing with this tonight in case study form. And if you want a good introduction to that subject, and perhaps some of you studied this book within your curriculum, but I like this. It's short. That's nice, too. And it's non-expensive. And that's nice. $2.60. OK, trust Bruce will forever be my friend for that. Next, Islam and Christianity by Kartika and Schenck. It's a relatively new book, which is a dialogue type format, going back and forth between the Muslim, it's half written by Muslim and half by Christian. They're responding to each other. So that's very helpful. David Schenck's a real tremendous fellow. Islam, a Christian perspective. Michael Nasr Ali is he's just been appointed bishop of the Church of Pakistan, the Anglican side of that church. He's been vicar of a huge church in Lahore, Pakistan, and now just to be the bishop. And he's an evangelical. And this is so exciting to me to see a Pakistani somewhat interested in Muslims. Now, he's from Muslim background. That is probably his grandparents. And he's a PhD from Cambridge. also got a master's from Oxford, so he's an intellectual. It's down to earth. Yeah, it's a bit intellectual style, but tremendous content here. And just to end up on the concluding prayer on page 166, and talks about his desire for Muslims to come to know Jesus. Very bold statement. And he has actually been called upon by the Parliament of Pakistan to represent and to interpret Christian affairs in the country of Pakistan. Isn't that tremendous? So it's great to have a Pakistani of that style and that caliber and that intellect on our side in a 98% Muslim country like Pakistan. Michael Nasr Ali, I was just with him in June, a conference in England. Doing Theology Across Cultures, Morris Inch, who is a professor at Wheaton College. I guess the only reason I hold this up is because it's got a case study about our work in Bangladesh, and my name's in it. But apart from that, I think it, the title's right anyway, Doing Theology Across Cultures. Pauline Theology and Mission Practice by Dean Gilliland. It's got some really good insights on indigenous-style works and how to indigenize our mission. Dean Gilliland's professor at the Fuller School of World Mission, and I predict that you people will be hearing a lot more about Fullerology as your principal goes off to Fuller in about 8-9 days and brings back with him all those sparkling, sunny insights from Pasadena. And he'll be telling you how to evangelize the world in 10 days with 23 steps, guaranteed success or your money back. So it's the American style. Don't kick it. I mean, it's a neat package. The only thing is it usually doesn't work. But I mean, it's nice to talk about it. All right. So I'll have to talk about my package tonight, being an American, and tell you how to evangelize the Muslim world. And so we'll talk about that and consider it and see where it has holes. Oh, yes, I should mention my books. How could I miss? There are three books back there. The first is Fortress and Fire, which was shown to you, which is talking a bit of introductory to Islam. Second is New Paths in Muslim Evangelism, which is going to talk quite a bit about strategy of the type things I'll talk about now. So if you want to talk about strategy, methodology, and sensitivity in the cultural area, that's the book. And then the third book is Bridges to Islam, which is talking about folk Islam, popular Islam, and, well, really, what are Muslims like out there on the village level? Are they all these real Orthodox type, or are there forces of animism and mysticism operative within the Islam? And I contend yes to the latter point. And how does that emerge? How can it be a bridge for preaching Jesus Christ? And that's enunciated. The book I've just sent off to a publisher is called Beyond the Mosque. People have often wondered what I really believe about the mosque. And do I feel that believers in Christ can remain within the mosque and be a sect of Islam and yet be theologically correct, but have presence within the mosque? My answer to that is categorically no. I do not believe that they can remain in the mosque. There are too many compromising features of the mosque theologically in practice and ritual. But I believe that Muslims can stay within community. And that's a book, Beyond the Mosque, is a book about Christians within Muslim community, the subtitle. And so that whole thing is a development, a book of 270 pages or so, a development of what happens into the Muslim convert at that point. You know, does he stay within community and interact within it and be light and salt? How can you be light and salt when you talk about extraction evangelism? We'll talk about that in a minute. So, I don't know. Somebody might accept that book and it may come out someday. But that's off in the future. Now, at least it's completed. You got some handouts that I haven't been able to cover. I would have liked to have at least gone over them briefly. I haven't been able to. And you will see things like Muslim worldview, religious terminology, and things like that within the... I really appreciate you all doing that Xerox scene and having that available for you all. They did a splendid job on that. And so you have it, and you can look at that. And then the development of those themes, and that's just outline form, are in some of the books and articles and other stuff that you might come across. Okay. Now, let's talk about that nasty word, contextualization. If you just think of contextualization on the basis of the root word, which is context. I was 17 years old, somewhat loud and boisterous and self-satisfied, and had my goals have a couple cars and a yacht and become a certified public accountant. And I lived in Miami, Florida, and did actually enroll in the University of Miami. But I was a senior in high school at that time. I had a 38 Ford, and it was souped up, and it could pretty well outdrag anything around, including my brother's car, who was very angry about that fact. And so I was basically having a fairly good life at that point as a senior in high school, 12 grades in the American system. And so what if walking down the high school, down the corridors of the high school, Miami Senior High School, which is the best high school in the state, best football team and all the rest, walking down the dear old lady come up to me about 75 years old and said, "Oh, son, I would like you to go to a Bible study. And there will be five of us 75-year-old ladies. And we're going to talk about how Jesus gives new life. And that you can know you're going to heaven when you die. And all you have to do is trust Christ. The greatest gift that you could ever receive." It's tremendous. It's exciting. And so she stands there in the middle of all these milling teenagers and tries to invite me to a Bible study that night in which I could hear that I'd go to heaven when I die. I tell you, I wouldn't have been interested. I'd never heard the gospel at 17 years old in Miami, Florida. I just couldn't care less about God. I didn't have a category for God in my life. But I tell you, the context of that dear lady who came with an evangelical presentation would have been very unsatisfying and non-stimulating to me. Now, what did happen? March, that year is my senior year, good-looking girl came up to me. That's pretty much a go thing. Nice-looking girl comes up and says, "Hey, come on, let's go to a barbecue tonight. And there'll be games and young people. We'll have a lot of fun." So all the signals go on and all the lights go green and I get interested. So I get in my old 38 Ford and we make our way over to the suburbs of Miami and pull up outside a home. And so there are a lot of cars, a lot of young people. Went around the back of this just ranch style home and there's basketball and there's hot dogs and hamburgers. Great, fun. So 100 of us just enjoy ourselves. So at the end of that, we say, "Well, it's time to probably go back and hit the books Thursday night." And I said, no, we're all going inside and come on. We'll all go inside. Well, there has to be some music." And well, I thought, hey, this will be great. It'll be the equivalent of disco back in those ages and we'll have good looking girls and dancing and music. What more do you want? That'll just put off the evening nicely. Besides that, it's free. It didn't cost a thing up to that point anyway. So we all jammed into this house and we were sitting everywhere all through this guy's living room and some guys up at front with a guitar and accordion and an inverted bathtub with a stick coming up out of it with a rope attached. Now, I don't know whether that is still around or not, but they made what they called music. And pretty soon I caught the idea that this is Christian words. And I just wasn't into that scene, but I knew something about Christianity. I watched those holy rollers from outside the Pentecostal churches dance up and down the aisles and throw their arms up and really get happy and excited and speak some type of thing that I couldn't understand. And I said, "Hey, man, I don't want any of that. That's not my scene." And so I thought, well, I got stuck in something like that because everybody's really excited about it. It's quite singing fervently. Songs like "On the Jericho Road," you know, really these way out Christian songs. So I began to wonder what in the world I got myself in. And I tried to get out. I tried to look toward the door, but I would have had about 6, 8, 10 heads to go over. So I was wedged in. So I sat there. Certainly wasn't room to dance. So this wasn't working out too well. But anyway, there I was. And then after they had that singing and I was well acquainted with this subject of the singing because I used the word Christ and curse word every other sentence or every sentence. I was unbelievable cursor at that point in my life. I guess it was like, you know, insecure. Here's my way of being secure or whatever. But then around the room came different football players and real sharp, good looking girls stand up and tell what Jesus Christ meant to them. Wow. I was impressed with that part. And then a guy got up, T-shirt, dungarees, Levi's, whatever. And he began to tell what Christ meant to him. And as a pilot in the Air Force in the Second World War, he had a lot of interesting illustrations. And then he brought it all to a climax by saying, "You can know that you're going to heaven when you die. It's a free gift." And he went through the few verses and then he said, "Close your eyes. Let's pray. And if you'd like to receive Christ, raise your hand." I raised my hand. It all sounded like a pretty good deal. I didn't know there was an Old New Testament Bible. I didn't know anything about Christianity. So no come forward, nothing embarrassing. But then a girl came over and said, "Look, here it is. First three chapters of John. You know, here's how to be born again. Here's how to really experience new life. Here's the gift. Don't you want it?" And I said, "Okay, I'll give it a try. Let's go with it." And that night, my life was totally revolutionized, turned around, changed, and set me on the road to forgetting about the professional career and forgetting about the houses and the boats and everything else. Now, why have I given that illustration? The reason I gave that illustration is to talk about context. That word context, it was very important to me in South Florida, in the southern part of the United States, to have the gospel presented to me in a form that I could accept and get excited about. And they would communicate to me. I tell you, the older ladies, dear that they may be, with the same basic message, never would have got me. Humanly speaking, I had to have it in the right form and the right dress. And that's what contextualization is all about. Okay? Contextualization is simply making sure that we are communicating Christ in the right context, in the right form, in the right methodology. It is a relevant subject for you here in Australia. It's relevant on every mission field. And it's a subject that often involves a fairly significant price of self-deprivation, of being uncomfortable, or whatever else, as we go across another cultural line. And that's why we shy away from it, for one reason. Another reason is we're a little bit afraid that we might involve some syncretism. And we get into this whole issue of how far do you go, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, as Paul then in Acts 15 went back into the Jerusalem church and he said, hey, you know, it's very important. I'm going out to the Gentile world and I won't be talking about the gospel, or it won't be dressed, or it won't be illustrated in exactly the same way it has been among the Jews. And Gentiles, when I go to Mars Hill, I'm going to be talking about a heathen poet. And that's going to be very important to certain people. And so the Jerusalem council under James, in a fantastic demonstration of love and unity and openness, said, okay, God bless you, go for it. And that, just be careful of a few things. A moral issue, no fornication. Some sociological issues, cultural issues about, well, there was the issue, religious issue of not having anything to do with idols. But then there were cultural issues about being strangled or blood, eating blood. So then Paul developed the 1 Corinthians 9 passage that I have in front of me that says he's going to be as under the law to those under the law, those not under the law, those not under the law to the weak. He's going to be as one weak. And then he says, this is not theological schizophrenia. The reason I'm doing all this is with a compulsion that I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. It's a motivation. It's a goal. And so, as we come now to talk about contextualization of presenting Christ in context to Muslims and trying to separate that which are those things which are accretions. Okay, I think that's a good enough word. Those things which are Western cultural accretions to the gospel presentation, and laying those things aside and holding to the theological truths of the Word of God. And if there is to be offense of the gospel, let it be with the theological areas and not with the Western cultural accretions that have latched on to the gospel message. Now, if you go to the Philippines, you will find among many Filipino Roman Catholics that there is a sense of positive reaction to a Western style presentation of evangelical message. And so the church there in the Philippines that has emerged out of Catholicism basically is dressed in Western forms. This type of church, those type of seats, this type of pulpit, that type of piano, another type of choir, all of that. You really feel good going to the Philippines, going in a church, even if they're speaking in Tagalog or another dialect. And often they're speaking in English. But be that as it may, that you will feel comfortable because the forms are Western. Now, I have no problem. If that is a good situation in the Philippines where they enjoy and have high value on the Christian message dressed in Western type culture, then fine. We attended the two largest churches in Korea. One's Presbyterian, Yongnak Presbyterian Church, and the other is the Assembly of God Church. And Assembly of God Church runs through about 100,000 people on a Sunday with about 6 or 7 services, and just massive, overwhelmingly massive. Both those services were Western culturally. They were linguistically Korean, but they were Western culturally. Now, Am I uptight about that? Listen, man, if you can get 100,000 people to church, I don't care what style you're using. And if those 100,000 can appreciate a Western form in Korean context, go with it. It just really doesn't get me uptight. But if you are in a Muslim culture where they consider Western cultural presentations repugnant, then I think you've got a task ahead of you. And that task is to separate the accretions or the dress of the presentation from the actual content of the message. Are you with me? I'm sure many of you have studied these issues. Let's listen to Fran Schaefer. Whenever I get on controversial ground, I like to quote somebody who is respected and looked upon as a lily-white evangelical. And Fran Schaefer is one. And he's written this book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. Incidentally, one of the sad things, of course, is his demise. He died a few months ago. And even a death notice appeared in Time magazine, which I thought was very significant. A tremendous man of God. Here's what he said in that book. Anything the New Testament does not command in regard to church form is a freedom to be exercised under the leadership of the Holy Spirit for that particular time and place. It seems clear to me that the opposite cannot be held, namely that which is commanded is allowed. Only that which is commanded is allowed. If this were the case, then, for example, to have a church building would be wrong. So would having church bells or a pulpit, using books for singing, following any specific order of service, standing to sing, many other like things. If consistently held in practice, I doubt if any church could function or worship if you only did what the Bible said. None of us 20th century Christian people could probably function. There's a little permanent or temporary within your brochure of items. I would like you to do that exercise tonight or tomorrow sometime. While it's fresh in your mind, don't put it aside. Permanent or temporary, it gives you some directions and what to do. And the idea is the things that are in the New Testament that are defined either as precedent or command. And there are 38 of them. And you're to say, well, are those things for all ages and all cultures and all times and all places, or are they not? Were they temporary or optional, or were they permanent? And you got some thinking to do. If you'll do that little exercise with some real thought, then you'll begin to start to see some of the dynamics of the subject that we're talking about. 20th century Christian forms. I'm going to just list out a few things to you. And I ask you one thing as I go along. Think of this. How many of these things are biblical? Okay, I use the word biblical. That means they are biblically based. Church buildings, crosses in churches, pulpits, choirs, pews, wearing shoes in church, organs, pianos, songbooks, women speaking in church, women with uncovered heads, 30-minute sermon, Sunday 11 a.m. service, Sunday night church, Wednesday night prayer meeting, seating posture for prayer, praying with eyes closed, grape juice or Kool-Aid and leavened bread for communion, baptistry in church, Easter sunrise service, annual missionary conference, concerts in church, massive, complicated denominational structures, church mission boards, and Joni Erickson concerts. Okay? So these are things for us to think about. If I was a Muslim here tonight, I would judge a certain piece of paper I'm going to show you as a confirmation that Christians engage in pornographic activities. Pornography is quite a big issue these days in Brisbane. And I'll show you a piece of pornographic literature put out by evangelicals. That is, I would show you if I was a Muslim. And that's how I'd interpret it, okay? We're talking about 1983 Maranatha Bible and Missionary Conference brochure. Now, if you were an American, you would know that Maranatha Bible Conference is theologically lily-white, unquestionable, unassailable, inerrant, premillennial, fundamental in every aspect, and not even Bob Jones would take a knock at it. I mean, it's okay. And yet I'm going to show you this piece of paper, which is shocking to Muslims. And here it is. And it's confirmation that it's really bad because it says Bible right across it and missionary right across it. You may not be able to see it from the distance, but it's really not, you know, all that difficult to interpret. The issue is their swimming pool. And there are people in swimming costumes there swimming. Now, I don't know. In America, there are certain groups that don't like mixed swimming. But by and large, it's an okay function throughout the world for Christians to swim in mixed groups. And so here, that is done at this evangelical camp in America. But a Muslim looking at this in one-piece bathing suit, women with that much exposure, is overwhelmingly immoral. And so, you know, you don't take... You know, I got this at Warren Wiersbe's old church where he used to minister, sitting out on a table. And you don't take a Muslim in and, well, if you take him in, you kind of brush him by that table real quick and get him into the service, because you really wouldn't want him to see that. And you really wouldn't want to take him to a missionary Bible conference to hear the gospel, because all he'd be seeing is semi-nude women from his perception. So you've got to think about these things. You've got to, you just can't pull down the veil and say, hey, we are ourselves and this is our way of presenting and these are our concerns and this is our agenda, and they can take it or leave it. I'm afraid we as missionaries have been doing that too long. And we have not made the effort and gone through the inconvenience of stepping into a Muslim's worldview with sensitivity and caution and genuine love, as the Word of God talks about. And I love that term, genuine love, because that's self-depriving. And it just means that you can't do certain things that you may like to do or that you may feel free to do. Scripturally and everything else, you may feel free to do it, but there will be times you can do it and times you can't do it, particularly if you're working among Muslims. And so we see some of these issues, and I doubt if you'll be able to really, well, you might be able to pick it out. Again, I think it's on your handouts, all right? The area that we're talking about here is simply that here are the external barriers to the gospel. And these are things we look upon more, cultural preferences, religious type of expressions and forms. Okay, we're talking about form, meaning, type of tension. Here's the meaning, here's the content, here's the reality, and that can't be changed, that can't be compromised, that can't be syncretized. But over here, we're talking about form or dress, and that can be altered in order to be more presentable. So form, meaning, tension. All right, so here are the forms. Okay, we're talking about pork eating, wine drinking, foreign identity, freedom of women, dress, language, prayer form, fasting, music, some of these things that the Muslim inquirer, before he gets into the theological message, he turns around from and walks away. That is sad. It's very sad that if a Muslim sees me, and because of my dress or my vocabulary or the fact that I might eat pork or go to a cinema, turns around and walks away from the message that Jesus Christ loves him and has made an atonement potential for him. So what we are saying here then is to try to minimize these obstacles out here. Now, it's not easy to do. If we as a foreigner are trying to communicate Christ to a Muslim, we are still a foreigner. We've had all of this background in our lives as foreigners, and then to step into a new identity, into a new culture, I do not minimize it. It's hard. I know. I've been through the process. But and we are not 100%. We're never 100%. But when a Muslim sees you're really trying and you're maximally trying to cut down on these type of barriers, then I think they're much more willing to listen to that. And if they are offended here at this point, OK, when they turn around and walk away at this point, then I'm very sad. And here, if they turn away after they've heard the gospel message and turn away, I'm sad, but I'm not indicted. Back here, I'm indicted. Because I've done the wrong. But not here. Here is the message. Here is the offense of the cross. But not in the other area. Okay? I think too often we say, well, Muslims have turned away from Jesus, when in actuality they have turned away from our presentation or what we are or how we're coming across or some of the historical baggage of conflict with Islam that we as Christians, Western Christians, are bringing with us. Okay? Now, we shall then proceed to specifics. Before we do that, I'd just like to give the testimony of Bangladesh that until 1975, we worked through the church and really sought to stimulate the church of 250,000 to get out and evangelize Muslims, because we felt Bangladeshis are the best Christians, are the best vehicle of evangelism to Bangladeshi Muslims, right? They know the language. They know all the culture. They're citizens of the country, etc. So for I personally, from 1962, when we arrived, until 1975, had been very interested and involved in the stimulation of national believers doing the job of evangelism. And what I observed is what has been observable in Muslim countries all over the world. And that is national Christians were apprehensive and pulled back and did not want to be involved and just wanted to be safe. Okay? Wanted no risk. And so as much as we tried to stimulate, as much as we gave the good sermons, as much as we ourselves went out and gave out tracts in the streets and things, still we weren't impacting the Christian community to really do it. And then through a number of different exposures, International Christian Fellowship Team in Bangladesh, later to be joined by ABMS in a very significant way, the Australian Baptist Missionary Society, with Stuart Robinson and Ian Hawley and some of the others, and one or two from other missions, we began to do, if you like to call it that, an end run around the church. That means that we didn't cut off from the church, but we said, hey, we're going to give a certain amount of our time and effort to winning Muslims direct. We as foreigners, white faces, with all the problems we got, we don't feel they can be left without Jesus, and we're going to at least give it a try. And we tried to explain this to the church. And in the initial instance, they didn't much care. But the fact is that maybe in the last 50 years in Bangladesh, there have been 50, 75 converts from Islam. Most of the people coming to Christ in Bangladesh have been of Hindu background or just through the Christian community conversion, but almost none from Islam. And so then we instituted this new methodology, and I can't say thousands have come to Christ. I'd love to, but there's still the theological barriers. So all we're doing is just knocking down part of the problem, but it's a significant part. And I would think that maybe 100 or a little over have come to Christ in the last 9 years. Of this style of ministry, mainly through missionary initiation and then the converts themselves reproducing. So it hasn't been all missionaries winning people to Christ, but the converts as well. So we have begun to see the Lord move and see some people come to Christ, and all of them have remained within their culture and society. They have not been extracted. That is, a person from Islam becomes a believer, and he runs out to the missionary, says, I'm persecuted. And the missionary goes in the Land Rover and they load him up with his little package of belongings. They send him to the other side of the country. They get him a job. They look after him, find him a Christian girl to marry. And they write home to the home church and say, the gospel works. We got a convert. In actual fact, they got a Rice Christian. Probably the rest of his life depended upon foreign money. You know those 50 I mentioned? 75, whatever. As far as I can think and consider this, and I've considered it very deeply because I've traveled broadly in Bangladesh, I think every one of them is associated with Western money and Western jobs and Western missions. So we said, we're going to stop that type of approach. And they must remain within society. They must remain within culture. And they must not receive Western money as a way of sustaining them. They must stay in the same job this they were in before. We don't just want rejects or unemployed people for converts. You know, this often is what Christianity attracts. The maladjusted. Or the person who is looking for an out to a bad situation. Now you say, okay, wait a minute. Gospel's for the poor, the downtrodden, and all the rest. And I agree with that. But I want to tell you this. If your initial evangelism in a Muslim country is only attracting the discontents and the maladjusted and the people that society regards as odd, you're not going to go very far. Now, that doesn't mean you turn them away. I'm not saying you just say, hey, the gospel's only for those who are strong. It's not for the weak. Only those who are self-dependent or have good jobs. Not for the unemployed. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying you don't make them a focus. You focus on that which will be reproducible, which will lead to an indigenous church, which will lead not to somebody just begging for money all the time. Now, we've had all kinds. I regret to tell you tonight, just to make sure the story's on record, there are two guys that are pestering us unbelievably for money. And I think our team probably made an error by going ahead and baptizing them too quickly. And that they probably were the guys looking for the loaves and fishes. And so, you know, we make mistakes too. Now, we haven't given in. And we'll talk about that area here in the strategy. So, we're in transition. We're in movement. We don't have all the answers. We are still experimenting. We spend hours and hours trying to analyze. Are we going too far in this thing of adaptation? Are we playing with syncretism by going too far in this area? And oh my, and the good thing about it is we had 26 of us missionaries from 6 different nationalities on our team, all committed evangelicals, but with different perspectives. And an Aussie, a Swede, and an English, and Canadian, and American. And this was very, very helpful to us to have different perspectives coming in. And everything we did, every step that's on here, I think without exception, has been approved by the whole team. The whole team of missionaries, and has the sanction of our top leadership as well. Okay, here are some of the things. And you have the list. So if you prefer to look at your list, it's the same as this. What are the new paths? And I'll just be commenting on them as we go along. Missionary men, we talk about lifestyle. Wear the clothing of the target group. The wives wear the dress of village women. Now we had clothing. You know, there's Hudson Taylor. He goes to China. And there's all the missionaries dressing just as they did in England or wherever they came from. And so he says, I'm tired of this. They're all sitting on the coast. And having their afternoon tea and sitting in hammocks and they're in, you know, let's go inland where the challenge is. And so Hudson Taylor then goes inland and he begins to feel I stick out like a sore thumb. And so he said, OK, off with the Western dress, on with the Chinese dress and the pigtail. OK. And he had his hair done up and all the rest of it because he was very conscious of this barrier. Do you think Hudson Taylor was really comfortable in that dress? I sincerely doubt it. I notice a picture of him sitting in England in a big overstuffed chair, and he's about 75 years old and ready to go into the presence of the Lord. And he's not dressed in Chinese dress. I think if he really would have liked it, he would have carried on with him till in England at 75. But he's dressed in Western dress, and okay. So it's not particularly comfortable all the time. Depends on the style of dress. Now, for us men, we had some choices. We could have Western dress, which a lot of Bangladeshis wear. And almost all the missionaries wore. We could have gone over to the side of the Muslim priest dress, which is a long robe. Or we could have gone somewhere in between, which was a nationalistic and religious flavor dress, which was a loose type shirt and baggy type pants, Punjabi pajama type thing. And so we went for the middle ground. And us men began to wear that dress, which did have a positive nationalistic connotation, which approved culture and also had a religious touch to it. For the women. To be specific on this, a Bangladeshi male looks upon 8 inches of leg exposure as more immoral or lustful inducing than an exposed breast. OK, now the issue is the breast, particularly of a woman over 30, would be that of a biological function. She's probably got 5 kids by then and there'd be a kid or two breastfeeding at that point and doing it quite openly in the villages. And that is just a biological function. No one looks upon that as sex appeal. But if a woman would expose a bit of her leg, then that does all kinds of things to a Muslim male. And so their women never do. So therefore, the sari comes in, the Indian sari, which does completely cover the legs. And back to our mini skirted missionary. So you can imagine what that does on the streets of Dhaka. So these are issues that you, again, have to try to think through. And, you know, where do you go with this and what are people thinking? So we went that way. And now you say, well, the women wear the purda, the covering from the top of their head to the bottom of their to the very their top of their feet, and they just have a little place to look out, and that's a hot, ultra-conservative, very Muslim-oriented dress. Now, we decided that we wouldn't go that far, that the sari would be very conservative, and that when our women went out, they wouldn't have to wear go that far with the what's called purdah or burqa. And so I feel we found general acceptance and balance in that. Actually, our wives in the towns where we were witnessing did not go out on the streets that much, because women in Bangladesh just don't go out that much. So it's not even a question of what you wear out there. You just stay home. Home is where the woman is. And that can be a fairly difficult thing. But we would take breaks and go to the capital city of Dhaka from our small town. And that would be the time my wife and I could go out to a restaurant and have a nice meal. And so Dhaka's cosmopolitan, no big problem. But in our town in Kushtia, where we were 1980 to 1982, basically Julie did not go out very much. And women did not go out very much. So lifestyles are simple in the sense of housing. We had a we rented a house for about $20 a month that had three rooms, 12 foot by 12 foot each room, no running water, erratic electricity, and had a pious style of commode that the people there have. We didn't have a car, and a little tiny garden, and just national type furniture in the living room. And really the only thing in that place that particularly identified us as being something or having something was a lot of books, which they considered to be valueless. Someone asked our everybody out there has a kind of a maid servant to help in the some of the mundane. And someone asked our maid servant what the partials have in there. What's the missionary got in there that's valuable? Perhaps thinking about visiting us some morning at 3 a.m. But she said, well, he hadn't got anything. All he's got is books. So that was a rather positive statement that what's very precious to me and something I wouldn't part with has no meaning at all to them. So I could get by with having a lot of books without looking like I was a very rich person. So we would just try to think through those issues. And we rode everywhere on a rickshaw, which was exactly appropriate. When I first got there, I had a bicycle, and I rode around town on that. And that did not go over. As I was a teacher category, and riding around the city on a bicycle was below me. So within a week or two, I got the cultural cues. I was doing the wrong thing. So beyond that, we went on these cycle rickshaws all the time. Okay, lifestyles. Muslim dietary practices are adopted. That means that we did not eat pork at all in the country. And we learned to just love the food. To us, Bangladesh curries and the rice, the curries type thing is so full of flavor. And it's just absolutely delicious food. And so much hospitality then is built around food. Basically, you go back and forth very frequently with either teas or big meals or whatever, and that's an important feature of getting to know people and sharing yourself with people. And over a dinner table, you can have a very effective style of witness that's informal and structured and meaningful. So we would try to plug into that. Time is regarded as event-oriented, and mentioned that earlier, that just trying to eat later and trying to be casual with people. Well, to try to give a few illustrations, one Bangladeshi went to a missionary, and the missionary appeared at the door, and this Bangladeshi happened to be one of the leading Christian persons within the country, and he went to the missionary, and the missionary met him at the door and says, well, what can I do for you? And that national leader looked at that missionary and said, you can't do anything for me, and he turned around and walked away, and he's hated that missionary ever since. You know what happened there? A missionary who'd been in the country 15 years hadn't realized that he better say to that national brother, come in, have a cup of tea, let's talk together. I think one of the highest compliments ever paid me was that a national leader said, every time you go to partial, he sits you down and gives you a cup of tea. And that's just a cultural thing. I mean, that's just what you do in Bangladesh. And anything less than that's offensive. In my office, I had an office here, but over to the side, I had a little couple chairs. And so when any national come to see me, I got away from the table. You know, the old colonial thing in India was the colonial rulers used to have this little thing. Well, when an Indian comes to visit you, you never let them sit down and just keep them standing so they don't stay too long. OK. And of course, the offense is just overwhelming. But anyway, so I would always come around from around that rather ostentatious desk and come around and just sit down, and we'd have, again, even in my office, I had a facility for ordering tea. And every time anyone came to see him, I about drowned in tea, but every time they came, we had tea. And so that appreciation level was great. Okay, time, and then, a place for washing before prayer is provided is a bit of one of the controversy. I'll point out some of these that some people do wonder about from time to time. No Muslim will pray without being ceremonially clean. And that means he's to wash his face, his ears, rub it over his head, and his hands up to his elbows, his feet, and up to his knees. And he must do that 5 times a day to be ceremonially clean. Now, as he comes to the Lord, if we suddenly say, hey, no more washing, that is an Islamic custom. So you just pray dirty. You know, the poor people walk around without shoes, and so their feet are very dirty. And so then he is to come in the presence of God with dirty feet. And to him, that is an overwhelming offense to a holy God. Now, are we to tell him, hey, you've got to do that because you're a Christian now. You're not a Muslim. So forget all that stuff. And when they... There's some beautiful symbolism. Cleans out his ears with water to cleanse out anything that he may have heard that was sinful. He cleanses his eyes in case there's been any lust that's come into his eyes. So he puts water in and gets all the symbolically gets the sin out. And he puts water in his mouth and he spits the water out. And that's like cleansing his mouth of anything impure that he may have said. He cleanses his hands so that anything he may have done with his hands that have been wrong have been purified. And his feet, any place he may have gone. I just wish sometimes we as Christians would be that spiritually sensitive and have some symbolism in our lives that would make us more aware of God and more aware of sin and more aware of holiness. You know what I mean? Now, do we take those beautiful symbols and say, you no longer can do that because that is Islamic? I mean, do you do that when the Bible simply doesn't say you have to pray when you're dirty? It doesn't say that. And so what we try to do is analyze the issue behind the washing. Now, what's the issue behind the washing? The issue is merit. In fact, everything that's all the rituals done within Islam are based on merit and legalism. And you must do this, this and this in order to go to heaven. So it's faith and works that you're saved in Islam. Faith and works. All right. So you got to pray 5 times a day. That's important. If you really want to be a good Muslim, be sure you're going to heaven when you die. So you've got to wash before you pray. So what do? We simply say there's no prohibition about washing before you pray. But understand, it is not a legalism. It's not a ritualism that's required. It's not something that's going to get you to heaven. But if you want to retain the symbolic meaning of those acts, we have no problem with it. But understand what... meaning, back to form meaning. Understand meaning, understand issues and relationships and salvation issues. And so out in our places where we have inquirers coming, we have a pot of water. And they can do it. They can either wash or not wash. We don't care. We don't tell them they got to wash. Understand that. And some of our missionaries wash before they pray and go in the room, and some don't. It's completely optional because I somehow read the New Testament that way. So that has been appreciated, particularly the inquirers. I must say that as time goes along, the converts stop the washing procedure. Now, I'm not too keen on them giving up all Muslim forms, because when the inquirers come, they begin to see a Western style thing without affinity to where they are. And so the bridge material starts getting lost. And everything begins to look strange and Western. You with me? So I am quite happy to see many of those things, if their understanding is correct, retained in a Muslim convert church, as long as there's a correct theological understanding on the issue. And how do correct theological interpretations come about? By telling them 10,000 times. It is a process. And so, you move along. I mean, I knew cursing was wrong the moment I was saved. It took me 6 months to give up cursing. 6 months. And it was only I gave up then because I said I would give 25 cents to the Lord every time I cursed. I thought that would be an effective deterrent. It was. I was giving all my salary to the Lord's work, and I didn't have anything to pay gas for my car. So I gave up cursing just in self-defense. But it was a process. It was a process. It just didn't happen like that. And you can say, well, you weren't saved. Well, you can say if you want to. I don't believe that. I really knew the Lord, but I was struggling. And there's transitional times for people coming to Christ, both in our culture and in that culture. Why do we make such big demands on people that there just be all of this total change? Just say, oh, that's Islamic, that's Islamic, that's Islamic. It's all of Satan. It's all of Antichrist. When we in our own culture are more tolerant of people coming out of the drug culture, we realize that there are, you know, there's a sequence, a time sequence involved. Okay. Then shoes are removed. A person coming before God would not wear shoes. I mean, it is proper and appropriate to take one's shoes off, so we do that. Worshippers sit on the floor. There are no chairs, no pews, no tables. I've never been in a mosque in my life in anywhere in the world, and I've been in many, many, many mosques where I have found chairs. I mean, they would come in here tonight and just feel that you guys are non-religious because you have the audacity to be in God's house in a chair. Now, to you, that's no big deal. But to a Muslim, it's a big deal. It really is. And they feel to go down before God, to go in humility before God. And we'll talk about prostration and prayer in a minute. But it's very important not to have furniture. It is somewhat of an uplifting process, both physically and symbolically. Bibles are placed on folding stands. This type of little stand they have to get the Bible up off the floor. I notice some of you are out and out terrible heretics tonight because you have taken the very word of God and put it on the floor. And you have no more respect than to put it at the level of your feet. Away with you, banished from the kingdom of God, that you would do such a thing. And you say you're Bible college students. And this is how a Muslim would go for you. Thank you for removing those from the floor. And, you know, they just couldn't conceive of that. This very word of God, you know, they take it and they read it and then they wrap it in linen and put it on a high shelf. And then all they come to a missionary's house and they find the Bible just kind of sitting around here, sitting around there, marked up. OK, there's another issue. A Bible marked up. How can you just take a pen and scribble all over God's word? You never use a marked Bible talking to a Muslim because you've desecrated it. Okay. Very high value on that. And folk Muslims take pages of the Quran. This is a perversion, but it just shows you still something in the mindset. Pages of the Quran and put it in water and let the ink come off the pages. Take out the paper and then the water with the very word of God in it mixed up. They drink it when they're sick. Okay, I mean, that's a folk animistic type expression of Islam, but is done because of the power, the pungence that the Quran has as being God's very revelation. And one of the worst experiences I found myself in was coming back from Dhaka to our little village, our first term, in a launch, and we were all crowded and packed in. All of us were just trying to lay down on a little bit of space, and I had laid down, and I was quite unaware of where my feet were ending up. They weren't in somebody's face, I knew that, and I thought I was all right. And so I was just squelched in this little tiny space, and a guy got so angry with me. I still remember that. And he says, you've got your feet right next to the Quran, the word of God. And it was just wrapped up nicely. I didn't know what it was. And so he retrieved it. And so I was duly chastened by the fact that I had allowed my feet to come in close proximity to the word of God in his way of thinking. Hands are lifted up Muslim style during prayer times. Prostration is frequently practiced. I see we have a few Muslims here tonight. You raised your hands when we prayed like this. And it's good to see your identification with the subject at hand. I haven't seen anybody prostrating. That's a little more laborsome, I guess, for you folk here. But it's very important to Muslims to show humility. And I actually believe that Muslim prayer forms and Muslim worship rituals are more biblical than that which is practiced by 20th century Western Christians. Now, I use the word biblical. Okay, I didn't say more acceptable to God or anything like that. I said more biblical. Because you're going to often find that Muslims are right back into the Old Testament mindset and Old Testament ritual working out of their faith. And so in the Old Testament, you'll find prostration, you'll find kneeling, and in New Testament, you'll find lifting holy hands to the Lord, standing, and you'll find all of those things. And you just find that the whole tenor of the type things that Muslims do is quite biblical in the way they approach God. And they extol Him and they worship Him and use praise words to Him that have often we've replaced them by a very self-centered type of worship where most of our songs in our hymn books. I'm so glad to see these scripture songs have come in that extol the Lord, because so many of our hymns, at least in American hymnals, are just talking about count your many blessings, name them one by one, and on those songs go, which are all self-centered instead of theocentric, which is to me what God is desiring from us. Chief aim of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Okay, so prayer is so important. We pray with Muslims. Okay, I had the privilege from 1980 to 1982 of becoming intimate with a Muslim family. We had our first term in a remote village in Bangladesh. Next two terms, we were in the capital city. I was in administration along with the Bible Correspondence School. The fourth term, 1980, we decided to go out and do it and really just inundate ourselves in a Muslim area and see what God would do. Really putting my reputation and all this stuff on the line. I've been telling, I've been writing, I've been researching, but now to go out and actually do it. It's a rather intimidating process, actually. You know, I can win the world in Fuller School of World Mission Library, air conditioned, chair up for myself, another chair for my feet, and I can sit there and write and really encounter the world for Christ, and your principal will be doing the same thing the next year. So when he comes back, get him back down to earth. But this type of exercise is easily worked out, but then to get out there and to slug it out and see what theory works and what doesn't, and see real human struggles and testings. Anyway, so we were out there, and we walked out there. I thought, well, hey, you know, like this is intellectual suicide. A small town. I just gotten my doctorate from Fuller. Thought I really knew something, and here I am walking down the street, and people calling me red monkey and foreign pig, and it was rather humbling. And going down the street in a rickshaw and somebody spitting on my wife. And I hey, you know, these people don't know how fortunate they are to have us here. And, you know, really, where's the band? And, you know. So anyway, in that situation, and the animosity wasn't just at me. They didn't even know me. But they would do the ridicule simply because I was a handy white face expression of what I've been trying to tell you in the last hour. Of imperialism, colonialism, crusades, and all those things. Anyway, Lord help me, you know, after 2 weeks of that. Yeah, you only take so much of that. And getting older, 42 or 43 years old, and let's have a little change here. So praying, and then we heard about this PhD, the only one in the whole district of several million people my age, who was a very, very devout Muslim. And people suggested I go see him. He's an expert on mystical Islam. And I went to see him, and we just related fantastically from the first minute. I mean, I have never seen, well, I'm just so close to that guy that I can hardly express it to you tonight. We integrated our families. We were together several times a week. He took me into all of the Sufi mystical Islam type meetings. He took me over to the superintendent of the police. He said, you got to know this guy so that if anything happens, anybody gives you trouble, then this guy will moderate it for you. So you need a personal contact. I'll introduce you. When a guy was handing out tracts against missionaries in the city, I went to him and I said, hey, this looks bad for us. And he said, well, I'll take care of that. And he went over and saw that man who was publishing that material and said, I don't agree with the missionaries either, but is this really the proper way to do it, to put out pamphlets like this? And anyway, that type of relationship, and we became so close. But one of the first things that got our relationship going was the fact that when we met, he invited us over to his house for tea, and it came time for evening prayer. And he said, excuse us. Everybody in the room got up. His wife, his kids, his parents, you know, extended families, probably 14, 15 people live in that house. And a very nice house, upper class house. And there we were sitting in the room looking around. Hey, that's a nice picture. That's a nice calendar and all this. And like somewhere along the line, I thought, well, we're the missionaries. We have truth. They've gone out to pray and we're sitting here talking about pictures and calendars. That seems rather odd. And so I said, well, it'll be different next time he comes to our house. He came to our house a few days later, came to the evening prayer time. And he says, well, Phil, would you mind if I go in the other room and pray? Just give me some newspapers. If you don't have maps, I'll face Mecca and I'll pray. I said, sure, and I'll go with you. And completely taken back that I would pray with him. I said, sure, let's go. We went in the other room. He put down these papers. Later, we got maps. And I thought this through first. He went through his total prayer ritual, which engaged prostration and everything. And I just didn't feel free to go that far, and still don't today, actually, involve myself totally in their ritual. But I knelt down and put my hands up in Muslim fashion and prayed. And when he finished, then he prayed in in spontaneous Bangladeshi language. And then I prayed. And then we embraced each other in Muslim fashion. And I tell you, that immediately opened the door to a very meaningful witness. And that man has seen and heard Christianity. And he said this to me like he had never seen or heard before. He hasn't become a believer yet. He's an object for real prayer. But the openness that has given to all of that district. Because that guy is absolutely one of the most respected person among the 2.5 million people. And when he and I would go out together, people would just be bowing and scraping before him. And I received his credibility by being at his side. And tremendous person. We'll be seeing him in a couple months, staying in his home for 3 days. And so the opening of that was really prayer. So we pray with inquirers and pray with converts, of course, and really work with spiritual dynamics. Worshippers embrace in Muslim fashion. Days and times of worship are pragmatically regulated. Does the Bible say you must worship Sunday morning, 11 a.m.? Matter of fact, it does. The Bible talks about first day of the week worship and talks about taking offerings to be brought together on the first day of the week. And then there's Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week as precedent. But there's no command to worship on Sunday. There's a lot of commands to worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Well, we felt on that since Friday is their day of worship, and now Friday is the day that they have off and they're free, and Sunday they have to work, that Sunday has become a very inconvenient day for gathering, for worship. And so we have often gone to Friday or any other time that is pragmatically useful to them. Okay. Nowadays in Pakistan and in Bangladesh, and other Muslim countries, there have been a total switch to worship on Friday simply because people can't get together any other day of the week. So they could hold to Sunday, but nobody will come. Okay, now I have some more things, but I want to stop here for a moment and give you an opportunity to come back on any of those issues, and then we'll finish off. Yes?
You told me earlier on about women not going out. What part do the missionary women have in ministry?
Good. What part do women have in ministry to Muslims because of the restrictions? This is a hard issue. You notice I said some time back we want 15 couples for 3 missions for the Muslim work in the Philippines, and that did not include single girls. And in Bangladesh, I don't know of any mission that will accept a single lady missionary for evangelistic ministry among Muslims. I don't know of one. Now, all of us have tried it. We had single lady missionaries doing it. That where we've ended up, and I hasten to add, because we have a lady doctor missionary to Pakistan here tonight, and others who have been in Muslim contexts, and others who are planning to even go to Saudi Arabia. There's a lady here tonight. There have been professional slots then, as medical or teaching missionary kids, or some type of professional slot, but not direct evangelism. Not direct evangelism. In our area, at least. And so we've gone into the other side of things, which is the professional opportunities. Now, the reason we've done this is you can't change Muslim culture and Muslim view of women overnight. You simply can't do it. So we have decided to go with the culture, which is basically the man is the head. The man calls the shots. Win the man to Christ. That is our first target. And after we get the man, he then opens the door to the women and children. We have no child evangelism. We have no work among women in a primary sense. I know of two women who have been converted in Bangladesh who were Muslim women. One had a nervous breakdown, and one died a lonely, isolated life. So out of all the effort, I only know of two, and that was the way it went. And so we then feel an obligation very strongly to these women. But we feel that that has to be through another open door, and perhaps then our wives can utilize their witness to the wives of the converts. Okay? And there may be in a country like the Philippines later a role for the single lady missionary, because in the Philippine, in the Muslim setting, it's more open. It's the most open Muslim setting for women I have ever seen in my life. They walk around very openly. They do not wear the purdah. They do business. They sell. They buy. It's very interesting. It's a different type of Islam. So we'll reevaluate that. We're totally open to that. But as of now, that's our position, and that's the reason for it.
What does your wife do? You know, when they come for tea or for dinner, what does she do?
We have a neat little system that really blows the mind of feminists and women liberationists, who are not exactly my protagonist. We have a system whereby we have two doors, actually, so we can interchange how we bring visitors in and to which room. If it's men and women who come, the women go in that door and the men come in this door. If it's just men, they come in here and then we sit down. And then I say to Julie, there's five. And between us and the next room, there's a curtain. And so she does up five cups of tea. And then she comes to the curtain from the other side and calls me. And then I put my hand through and get the tray with five cups of tea and pull it back. And so they never have the privilege of seeing my wife. And that's how it's done. That's how it's done. My wife or teenage daughter at that time did never appear before the converts, before the inquirers. If they became believers, there's been one or two cases where we felt free. Okay, so we monitor that rather closely.
What would they feel if they saw your wife?
They would see my wife. She and I have gone out on the streets in that town of Kushtia toward evening, almost always in the evening at dark. And she's very modestly dressed, and she's with me. So that gives a respectability to it, and we're foreign, and I think they think very little of it, and it doesn't happen very often. Okay? So it's just being very careful, yes.
So during those 2 years, how much social contact did your wife and your daughter have?
All right, we had a lot with this family, the Karim family that I was telling you about, who are Muslims. We went back and forth there on the rickshaw. Rickshaw's fine. That's a modest conveyance. We just went there and had all kinds of fun with that family. And they'd bring in their Muslim friends. And when they had a wedding, Julie and I took roles of relatives. I was the brother of Karim, and she's the sister-in-law of Karim. And we greeted the guests, and she served the food with all the other women. And we just had great times together like that. So it was that type of thing that we tried to build. We actually tried, we had three missionary couples in the town. And we specified five target areas of evangelism. But we sought not to spend all our time with each other. This is the missionary syndrome often, that missionaries kind of cluster geographically. We tried to stay apart. We had no mission compound. But also socially, we tried to have our social outlet with inquirers, converts, or Muslims. And we found it worked. I tell you, I so much enjoy this Karim Muslim family that I would as soon have been with him as anyone else. And I felt so fulfilled when I was with him, because I was light of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize there are certain issues and times when you got little small children. They need to be with the children of the other missionary down the street or across town or something. And so we're flexible. Lifestyle, we're flexible. One couple in our town had quite a bit better house than we had, because they had two kids, two small boys, and they need a walled-in garden. And so we're flexible. We're not rigid on these things, because if you break down physically or emotionally, you've lost everything. I mean, what good's identification if you've lost the personnel? There's a hand here, and then I'll come.
You mentioned culturally the problem with single women. Are there cultural disadvantages or advantages with single men as opposed to couples?
I'm glad you asked that, because there may be some potential recruits here. Besides, young men may get married. Okay. And there's single women on the field that may need husbands. All right. Beyond that, from the mundane, men are okay in Muslim society until about the age of 32. Just as throwing out an arbitrary figure, that's general. After the age 32, they begin to look at you and wonder what's wrong with you, or if you're really moral, okay, what you're doing in the late evening hours. So it's better for the single guys to be married by the age of 32. But up until that time, no problem, because they themselves marry later. 28 is not uncommon, 29. Okay, so we will accept single men and just tell you to get married by 32. No problem. You can't hack it, we'll arrange it, because, you know.
The other way. Do they carry their culture with them?
I find that, first of all, that go outside of Islam, it's very interesting. The Hare Krishna group from India, this thing made a big splash in the States. I don't know if it's made much here. And so everybody's going around with these yellow saffron robes and little pigtails. And they were going out and begging money and giving book if you'll make a donation. And the attractive young American girls were kind of pushy. And they were dressed maybe in saris or the robes or whatever. And everybody looked at them and you're kind of fearful, and met at the airport in the lobbies with these young people. And so it had a very negative value. So it's very interesting to me. Before long, the Hare Krishna all switched to regular American dress when they're out soliciting money. I don't know if that's been true here or not, but they've all gone. So that was contextualization around that direction. Islam, by and large, has ghettoized culturally and sociologically in the country in which they go to live. They feel apprehensive, especially first generation. Second generation is going to change. But first generation is probably more interested in survival than propagation. And the propagators will be the minority group. I think there's, let me just give a plug for sharing your faith with Muslims in Australia. I just think there's a tremendous open door and a lot of confused, hurting, apprehensive. You know, what are these Australians thinking of us? Do they think we're like Khomeini? Which, of course, everyone is not. And there's just some beautiful people out there waiting to be befriended, waiting to be loved, waiting to have a Christian concern and sharing and hospitality. Someone to invite them over, to be invited over for a meal. And so I would say that in answer to your question, I think there are probably very few that are really interested in propagating. You get this Arabia magazine and this Leicester Islamic Foundation material, and they try to push this. But by and large, they'll send some missionaries here. I wouldn't doubt a bit if there aren't some Egyptians here really trying to stir things up a bit and get the Islamic message out. But white Australian Muslims would be very, very, very few, as are white American Christians. Now, of course, we got the black Muslim movement, and that's a whole other conversation that I don't have time for tonight. But that's a bit of a aberration that has more to do with identity roots with Africa and the black minority ethnic problem in America than it does with real Islamic affinity. Yes.
As regards Muslim women, should I even speak to them, or would that be an insult to them?
And never speak
to them. All right. Yeah. Okay.
Now again, the West. I won't try to make a generalization in the West. They're trying to conform to your cultural norms, but in a Muslim setting, I have never witnessed to a Muslim woman about Christ, and Julie's never witnessed to a Muslim man. So we keep it right within the segregated sex type of evangelistic approach. Now, once we become very close friends, I'm completely free with Kareem's wife, this Muslim I was telling you about. And anybody who comes to visit, we're right back in the inside of the house and away from the formalized front part of the living room. And there's no problem at all. But that's because we have a very deep relationship. Okay.
What about the men? Is there any sort of special greeting I can greet them with? Or
is there any special
greeting?
I missed the word.
Greeting.
Greeting? Okay. Greeting, we always use the salam alaikum and alaikum salam, which is peace be on you and upon you be peace. And it's a very religious greeting, actually, which is very Islamic, uniquely Islamic. But we feel that we can get away with that and that they appreciate it. I use it all the time.
In relation to aid work amongst Muslims, can you conduct aid work and spread the gospel side by side?
Question of the evening, which will lead into the last part of my presentation. Can I put you on hold? I'll ask one more question back there, and then we'll go into that, because that is such an important issue.
Do you find that these converts share the gospel with their friends as well? I mean, you said the ones that were converted through the Western Way didn't. Do these?
Yeah. We are definitely finding a higher percentage of witnessing Christians among the Muslim converts than we do among the traditional type converts. But again, that's probably because they're first generation converts. Whenever you find first generation converts, you usually find a bit of fire and zeal and desire of witnessing. It's when you become mature Christians that you stop witnessing. I can prove that statistically, actually. All right. Let's finish off then with some of these issues. Fasting is an area of liberty. The Bible speaks of fasting. And now they have a very special way of fasting. And it is uniquely Islamic. And I engaged in that in 1982 as a sociological experiment to see what it was really like and to see how the response would be to me doing it. And here's how it went. We got up at 3 a.m. and had a lot of water and a lot of milk and a bit of cereal. Julie kept it with me about, 12, 13 days, whatever. And I kept it full 30 days. All right. So then from 3:30 in the morning, we had devotions because it's very important to start the day with prayer. And they would do Quranic chanting and type things. But we had prayer and Bible study. From then we went back to bed at about 4:15. And tried to get to sleep after you've been completely awake. You've had water thrown on your face, and from the 5-gallon drum, and you've had this breakfast, and you've had prayer, and then you try to go back to sleep. Okay, you may or may not make that, and then you get up around 6 to 7, and then you start the day. So right through the day, the prohibitions are from that 3:30 bit. The prohibitions are no food and no drink at all. And the food's not a problem, but the drink is a problem. To not have a drink of water going down. And most Muslims swallow their saliva, but others go around spitting all day to get all the saliva out. And that's kind of a dirty habit, like, you know, especially if they're in your home. But we felt free to swallow our saliva. And then all the way through the day, you just kind of slow down your activity, but you keep going. And you're not allowed to take any type of medicine. You're not allowed to have sexual intercourse. Basically, you go through that until about 7 p.m. And at 7 p.m., everybody's just standing ready to grab that jug of water. And there's real harmony and community at that time. Everybody's doing the same thing, waiting for the siren or waiting for the radio to announce it's over and then guggle it down. And so that is a communal time in the sense of they get together to do that. And we ourselves then would have people in the home to break the fast, or we would go to people's home and break the fast. And that was a fun time. That was a real sense of entering into community life of the Muslim. So did that for 30 days, and down toward the end of the track, you can eat and drink, and all prohibitions are lifted from 7 p.m. at night until 3:30 a.m. next day. By the end of the month, you are really zapped out. I mean, physically, emotionally, you are really, you know, you're down to it. And among the Muslims, there's a lot of arguments that get stimulated around 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But that, of course, is very un-Islamic and very unspiritual, but it's a fact of life. And as you get down toward the end of the month, that becomes more difficult. The end of the month, then, is a big festival. 3 days, feasting and fun and going from house to house and just like the extended Christmas type of thing. And so we entered into that and just had a super time. Now, I'm not sure that, you know, I'm certainly not for legislating that type thing for missionaries or for nationals. But I don't like the converts coming to the Lord and saying, now, free from the law, oh, happy condition, cheap grace, via somewhat the Bonhoeffer stuff. Cheap grace, we now can cast off everything and just do nothing. And so they begin to lose the cutting edge of their spiritual experience. So if they want to keep the fast, and they understand that's not meritorious, then I am not too upset about that. That as long as it's explained that this is to be a meaningful spiritual ritual. I'm certainly not for legislating it for missionaries. It has certain positive features if you do it part of the month. And so maybe that's an answer. But there's fasting. And it's an area of liberty. Let's move quickly. The Church of Muslim Converts maintains a homogeneous character. I am happy with a Muslim convert church. If they go into the traditional Christian church and they're kind of put off to the side and people have great suspicion about them and they distance them, I think that's very sad. And that happens all the time. And so Muslim convert churches, the Muslims understand who these people are who've come to Christ. They've come to Christ themselves. And so there's a real camaraderie, a real fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean they put out a sign saying only Muslim converts allowed here. Not at all. But the focus then is on doing things the Muslim convert way. If anybody else wants to come in, they're welcome. Informal church organization is promoted. I'm glad to see there are a number of Plymouth Brethren around here. And I see you've got 2/3 of the faculty have taken over the Brethren input. Actually, there's a hike the fee for the evening. I advocate Brethren style of church organization, or lack of organization, just to be proper, for our Muslim convert churches in Bangladesh. That is the autonomy of the local assembly and just fellowship links in between and heavy on lay leadership and the whole thing. It just seems to fit better than the big denominations, with all apologies to ABMS people. I'm a Baptist too, but you know, I've moderated that a bit. So I'm in transition too. So we're just trying to come up with a type of style that fits where people are. And in Bangladesh, there's nothing better than church politics and fighting for more money and more power and more recognition. Now, I know you don't have that trouble in Australia, but there it is, you know. It's right there in Bangladesh. And so we try to avoid some of that through organization of a simple type nature. Muslim names of converts are retained. We don't really think there's anything wrong with Abdul. He doesn't have to become John or Sam or Bob. And so we retain that. And you may now come up with a thing of saying, well, what about Muhammad? Well, we try to look and see if he's Abdul Muhammad Kareem. And then we'll say, let's stress Abdul Kareem and not talk too much about the Muhammad part of your name, because we're not too enamored with that. But so we can make some adjustments and try to get around that particular name, which we're not too pleased with. The word Christian is avoided. Now, the word Christian to us is very precious, and rightfully so, because we have the spiritual content in it. But to a Muslim, when he hears the word Christian, he does think of that then, pornography, and he does think of how you treat older people, and he does think of the 40% divorce rate, and he does think of all these bad things. Carries just in one word, it's encapsulated in the word Christian. Now, we're not trying to communicate that. So we use the word followers of Isa, or followers of Jesus. Now, that takes the focus away from the sociological inadequate thrust over to the person of Christ. Now, if you want to be defended, you want to be offended because we are a follower of Jesus, for whatever theological reason, that's all right. I don't have a problem with that. But if he wants to be offended because I use the name Christian, which carries with it so much negative cultural weight, then I got a problem with that. You understand? So, again, this whole thing of communication. A higher profile of religious observance is encouraged. Propagation is along family and friendship lines. I'll come back to 21. Muslim religious vocabulary is used and contextual literature is utilized. You see this book. For those of you who haven't heard me speak on this subject before, this is one of the books we use in correspondence type course, which is not sent through the mail, but this is given person to person. So there's always personal contact. This is specially done up by our team. It actually originated in Nairobi, People of God course, but completely revised and done up artistically by our team in Bangladesh. What do you see about this that's appropriate for Muslims? That's contextual. What do you see? Okay, a mosque or Muslim art design, the dome. Okay, that's one thing. I know it's a distance there. What else? Color is green. That's the color of Islam. Okay. The book, that is the holy book, which is to us a Bible, but at least they see a holy book, which is very interesting and helpful to them. What else? All right, then the other things are linguistic. Here is the language of the country, Bangladesh. Here is Hebrew, which is our original scripture, and here is Arabic, which to them is the language of God. Okay? And then inside we have the courses and then some questions, and it's all done up in a fantastic style. They love this book. We start with the Old Testament, and start with Adam and Eve, and then their great prophet Abraham, and then move on into David, and then we get up to Christ. And so in the first book, there's absolutely no offense to a Muslim at all, because it's Old Testament commonality. But then it goes further, and so that type of literature is very helpful. All right, to close off, I want to, and here's another little thing. This is Seven Mysteries of God that I wrote, particularly for Bangladesh mystical Muslims. And so the word seven has great significance religiously to Muslims, so we use that. And mysteries is a very important thing to the mystical Sufi Muslim. So he is out looking for an encounter with the mystery of God and unlocking of the mystery of God. And so we picked out scripture verses that talk about mystery on seven different subjects and weave the gospel into that. Okay? So that's the type of literature that we tried to do. Okay, now to talk just for these last few seconds on the subject. Rather difficult subject to try to work through. And that is money. It is, what do you do with helping and assisting? One of the biggest charges by Muslims against Christians is we use money to induce Muslims to become Christians. Got it? That means hospitals. It means orphanages. It means self-help programs. It means community health. I don't care what you name. The Muslim defines that as an inducement. Now, in America, we have kind of a backward area in the hills of Tennessee. And if a Saudi Arabian Muslim minister went up in the hills of Tennessee, where very poor people are and there are no medical facilities, and he opened up a beautiful new hospital with Saudi Arabian money, and all around the waiting room was literature on Islam, and they sat there and talked to every patient before they could get an aspirin or before they could get medical care in that beautiful hospital facility with the best doctors, and they told them about the Islamic message. How would you feel about that? Think about it a minute, will you? Charles Marsh has written a number of books on Islam, practical, from North Africa. And Marsh says people go to a clinic, mission clinic. And they go with great expectation that they'll get care and concern. And then the first thing they are confronted with is that before they get any care and concern or any medicine, is they're force-fed with the gospel. And there have been, I can give you illustration after illustration of Muslims getting so angry at mission hospitals, which are actively witnessing and making people go through a room where they get the gospel before they get the pill or see the doctor. And I won't take the time to give some of those illustrations. But rest assured, rightly or wrongly, now we look on that whole thing of social development, help and assistance, hospitals, anything. We look on that as love, the love that Christ has given us for those people. They have spiritual needs and they have physical needs, and we want to combine, right? Loaf of bread in one hand, a gospel tract in the other. And there's a lot being said about Christian responsibility, social justice. And you read the Old Testament, you can't get away from it. We have responsibility. But what happens in the outworking of that responsibility in the Muslim world is that the Muslims become terribly defensive and terribly even violent, willing to burn down mission hospitals. That's the only medical facility in the area. They're willing to burn it down because that place makes the gospel presented before the person gets the pill. I can give you a specific illustration. Now, what do you do with all that? What in the world do you do with that? Do you just stop giving all types of assistance, or is there a way? And so you can say one of the models is social development, and then here's evangelism, and then they're combined. Okay. And so you run through the hospital type thing with that little room here that leads into where the doctor sits there. And you must pass through, all the people line up, and they have a half hour here. It's something like when we went to Las Vegas, not to gamble, but we went to Las Vegas and we saw these cheap meals advertised. And being missionaries, we're game for cheap meals. And so we went into the casino, of course, went into the casino, and there was the restaurant to this side, And all we want to do is eat, okay? Just a cheap meal. Right, my motivation is pure. So we went in there, and we're in the casino waiting here, and then they say it's a half hour wait before you get the meal. Now the idea was you got to wait in this casino area, and you go and spend all your money there, and they get all your money off all the slot machines and everything else, and they make you wait there even though they had all kinds of tables free where they were serving the meals. They didn't call your number and let you in there until you hopefully spent some money out here, and then you could go have that cheap meal. Okay? Is there a lot of difference? Is there a lot of difference here as far as the system? Well, I know I can get some good controversial arguments here going, but be that as it may, in whatever system, I don't know how I got off on Las Vegas. We didn't get to the slot machines incident. Okay, so here's that model, and that model then is under serious attack. I personally can understand that. I have a lot of understanding that the traditional missionary methodology of social development and evangelism going together is taking advantage of the poor and oppressed and leading them perhaps into a profession of faith because of how it's introduced and because of hopes of getting more. And so the loaves and fishes become very much operative here. I can have real sympathy with that and understanding of why they're upset. And especially when I try to contextualize that into an American scene and understand how we'd feel if we turned it around a bit. So Muslims have come out with statements at the highest levels against this whole process and condemning missionaries and asking that all missionaries be kicked out of every predominant Muslim country because of this reason. I've got the literature here. All right. Now, what we have said in Bangladesh then is that basically we're going to have to do two streams. Here's social development and here's evangelism. Here are trained missionaries and we are doing nothing but propagation here. And here are people trained in social development, hospital work, nurses, doctors, other types of agricultural assistance. And in a poor country like Bangladesh, that somehow out of these two separate streams, and they don't overlap, they're separate, that somehow out of both of these there will be a total ministry to a total man and will show somewhat of Christian concern. Here there's no preaching. And here there's only preaching. And this is being done in Christ's name. Okay, it can be known that it's in Christ's name and out of Christian concern and compassion and love. But it is not saying John 3:16 along with the aspirin. Okay. And now you say, well, the model's very good, but it's inadequate because these people are not over here and these people are not over here. And so the thing's not tied in together. Fair enough. I agree with that, basically. The minute you tie them in is that these people here then begin just to think, and I have proved this over and over, just to think what they can get out of it.
We conclude here the question time with Dr. Prashal.